Let us join together in our call to worship. Why are you coming together? You sound as though you really expect something to happen.
Yes, our first action together is to celebrate the glorious liberty of the sons of God.
Just what is this glorious liberty of the sons of God? More than just a pious phrase?
We celebrate God out of whom universal life comes. Because this God is, we can be free from what we already are and from uncertain moments.
Celebration is freeing.
We belong to a creating and go to those who are beyond our group, our campus, our provincial community, or our membership.
Would it not be truer if you said, we live according to the teachings of the past, like museum pieces in a living world?
We celebrate God, who man cannot carry around in a box, or in sacred words or laws, saying, now we die.
God is always breaking out new surprises in unexpected places and events,
and this too is our freedom. Both God and man are the spring of life.
Father, in the quietness of this hour as we fellowship together, may our spirits be united as one with Thee. That on this family night we can realize what it is to be a family, to be a member of a family on this earth, and at the same time to be a member of Your family that is universal. Strengthen our family ties here
that we might be strengthened individually and thereby be strengthened to live a life according to your live and light. As the song has so well put it, we need you as our shepherd. Every new day is indeed new, a day that has never been lived before and will never be lived again. Help us to live each passing minute, each fleeing minute, with a new understanding of life. And because of that, deeper knowledge and deeper understanding can be closer to you and to each other. In these turbulent times, help us to find peace and rest, and thereby share that same peace with another who does not know true peace. Shepherd us as indeed each individual members of your great flock. Each of us is indeed like a lamb who has gone astray. Return us to your way if we have strayed, and give us that assurance of your continued presence, realizing that it matters not what danger might come, you are there to protect us, to lift us up, and to place our feet upon the solid rock. We especially need that assurance in this school as we try to learn a little more about life and a little more about your love. Open our minds to new understanding. And on this night, help us to be gathered together in true worship, that from this night forward, we can have a new understanding of your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
I do not know who wrote the call to worship, but I liked it. Especially when we got to that phrase where it said, "We do not celebrate a God whom man can carry around in a box or in sacred words or laws." Because that phrase took me back in my mind across a number of years to a time when some faculty members here will remember we had a student in school named Mr. Nethery, who was a retired military man. And Mr. Nethery's wife was named Janie. And it was at that time that I was teaching the certificate class in preaching, and Janie was in the class. And one day we got to talking about God and how we bore witness to our faith in God. And somehow the instructor got around to the idea that God is not a God whom you can have in a box. And that idea just struck Janie. It just tickled her. And she wrote me a sermon on the God in a box. So when I read that phrase, it just refreshed me about a truth and an idea which I think are deeply meaningful. And it fit in so well with the little thought that I wanted to share with you tonight because, well, when Ken Smith called me and asked me if I would have a word of personal witness and testimony, I said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" He said, "Well, you can just sort of talk about where you are in your personal pilgrimage if you want to." Well, I'm not sure where I exactly am in my personal pilgrimage. But I'm pretty sure where I came from. So, Ken, I may talk more about where I came from than about where I am. But I came from a naive and perhaps ill-founded theology and an abysmal ignorance of the Scriptures to a very meaningful and vital concept of faith and meaningful Christian experience, and to a continuing, deepening appreciation for and confidence in the Word of God. And when I say Word of God, I'm not just talking about the Bible. We do not celebrate a God whom man can carry around in a box or in sacred words or laws. If in my pilgrimage I have found out anything about God, it is that God is living, vital, dynamic, real, present. But I find so much in the Scriptures of insight and understanding. And I treasure the Scriptures, not because the Scriptures are a static repository of truth, but because the Scriptures are one of the forms of the living, dynamic Word of God. As God confronts us day by day, He confronts us in many ways. But we can never get away from the fact that the Word of God, as we have it in the Scriptures, is our primary and immediate source of insight and truth and understanding. The Scriptures mean so much to all of us. And 35 years or more of the study of the Scriptures to me has revealed to me just how little I do know of them, and yet how much they mean to me. I was reminded again in a little prayer meeting last week of how much the Scriptures mean to people. When, with no program having been planned and no one present to lead the prayer meeting, in just an informal gathering, we began to have some prayers and then to quote or read precious verses of Scripture, those verses or passages which we had treasured through the years. And almost every person in the group was able to come with some verse or some passage that meant so much. And so many of them were passages that through the years had been meaningful and precious to me. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. And then the next verse. So often we stop with that second of the third chapter of Proverbs, but that is of the fourth and fifth. But then the sixth verse goes on to say, be not wise in your own conceits. And that just brings us up short to remind us of our humanness and our need for God. But then we come to such words in the New Testament as those wonderful words in the 12th chapter of Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then a little further on down, Paul goes on to say, let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so again, we are reminded of our lowliness in our humanity, of our need for God, and of the wonderful way in which God comes to be with us and to provide for us strength and guidance. And I'm reminded, too, of the wonderful words of Jesus when He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but to serve, to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. And I love that passage in the Gospel of John where He told His disciples that when He was gone away, He would send to them another Spirit. And He said, His function shall be to remind you of Me. What I find in the Scripture, wherever I turn, is the presence of the living God, a word which opens my mind and my heart to the reality and the presence and the power and the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I can never get away from the urgent necessity to live daily with the Scriptures. For here, God is speaking. He is speaking when our ears are attuned to hear His voice and our hearts are open to what we find in His Word, the living Word, that written Word which comes alive in our consciousness when its truth takes a meaningful place in daily experience and when its power becomes a power for living. It is the repository of the gospel, the good news, of which Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, he who by faith is righteous shall live." We live not by a static, sacred word, but by a dynamic and powerful living word which comes to us in so many ways, but especially in the precious words of the Holy Book.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him."
A living you, and a living me, and a living God. Us incorporated. One three-parted, unique corporation whose stock soars on a night like tonight. Time like this time, a place like this place. I'd like for you to join me now for a moment of the sound of worship, which most frequently is not only the sound of great anthems, sound of voices being raised in witness and proclamation, the sound of Scripture reverberating in the tabernacle of our soul, but it's frequently the sound of silence. So join me for a moment in that sound of worship and ponder the strangeness of a living you and a living me and the living God, us, incorporated. Let's pray. Amen. Frederick Buechner, in a magnificent essay, reminds us of a legend or a fable told by Ramakrishna, the great Eastern saint of the 19th century. It is the fable about a motherless tiger cub who somehow was adopted by goats, and in the herd of goats lived long enough to learn the goat ways. He learned how to talk goat language by bleating, to eat goat food and enjoy grazing, and in general in time to believe that he himself was a goat. Things went very well with that arrangement until one day, out of the nearby jungle, a king tiger appeared into the clearing where the goats grazed. Well, at the sound and the sight of that, all the goats scattered in fear, leaving only the motherless tiger cub to confront that denizen of the jungle. The young cub found himself in strange places. He discovered surging inside of him a strange fear and not fear. Till in time the king tiger asked him what he meant exactly by that goat masquerade. But all the young cub could do was to bleat nervously and to continue to nibble the grass. So the tiger carried the cub to a nearby pool where water had gathered. There he caused the cub to look at their two reflections from the surface of the water and draw his own conclusions as to what he saw. Well, that failed to get very much response from the young tiger cub. And then in a bit of desperation, the king tiger offered the young one his first piece of raw meat. At first, the young tiger recoiled at the sight of the bloody stuff. Its unfamiliar view, its unfamiliar taste, these were loathed to him. Then he began to nibble at it. He ate more and more until he began to feel the meat, raw meat, warming his blood. The truth gradually began to catch hold of him. And so the fable goes, he reached that moment of truth where he lashed his tail and furiously dug his claws into the ground and finally raised back his head and had become a true young beast. And the jungle thereabout trembled at the sound of his roar. Now that fable agrees with the gospel at one essential, basic point. And the point is that we human beings, as we usually exist in this earth, are not exactly what we were created to be. Now Jesus Christ changed the symbols from the Eastern legend, or the Eastern legend changed the symbols of Jesus Christ. But in the days of his flesh, he talked about goats and sheep, and how they strangely got into the wrong flock or the wrong herd, got all mixed up and didn't quite ever really truly discover exactly who they were. He's getting at the same deep down truth about us incorporated. Now the truth is that the goat is not really a goat at all. He's actually, well, a tiger according to the legend, and a sheep according to the gospel. But he doesn't know that he is a tiger or a sheep, and so for the time being he's really not either one at all. He's just a goat. The Bible language is very specific about one thing. We were created in the image of God. We were created not to bear the marks of our own manufacturer. Therefore there isn't a great deal of accomplishment in being self-made. We were created to bear the image of our Creator. But something has gone tragically wrong. The story of Adam is a story of us all. We were created to serve God and to serve each other in love. But each one of us somehow chooses to serve himself or herself instead. This means that we have wrenched ourselves right out of the relationship, right out of the corporation. We've set up another business where we're trying desperately to bear the mark of our manufacturer instead of the mark of our Creator. And thus we've been wrenched out of the sort of relationship we were created to enjoy. Belonging to a living you and a living me and a living God, we were created for usness. Like Adam, all of us have a paradise lost. We carry around inside of us a longing, if not a memory, of an identity that is not yet or is no more. Like a mirror with a great big crack right down the middle of it, we give back an image that is badly, badly distorted. And then something happens. Maybe at a night like this. Maybe in days like these, turbulent days on a campus like this campus. Wherever or however, it's not always for sure, but it does always happen somehow. The moment of truth when Jesus Christ, the lion, or was he the tiger of Judah, comes to us in our time. John said it like it was read a minute ago. He was in the world, our world. He came into his own, to us. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what they were meant to be all the time, sons and daughters of God. We look at him when he happens on our scene. We glance up from our grazing just for a moment, and there he stands. And suddenly we see what it means to be human, what a human being really looks like. In the language of the fable, if we tigers who think we're goats could really be goats, then we wouldn't have any problem that worship could solve. But fortunately, very fortunately, there is yet enough of the tiger in us to make us discontent with our goathood. We go on eating grass or smoking it, and it never really fills us. We bleat well enough, but deep down inside of us, there's the suspicion that we were really made for roaring. And when Jesus Christ comes, and he will, and he does, and he keeps on coming, pesky-like, some terrible moral huntsman, our problem mounts, because a Christian is one who has seen the tiger and can never forget it. The explosion of that man, the explosion of that life, has it out with our lives. When he comes, our goathood comes to crisis, for he takes us to all the pools where we are, and there he shows us our image reflected alongside his. And if we look hard enough and long enough at our half-baked, cockeyed humanity, and then at him, the contrast in time becomes so painful that one of us simply has to go. Either we crucify the tiger just to escape his terrible gaze, or we risk the crucifixion of our own goatliness. In either case, though, there are two cries usually wrung from us when in worship or in work or in study or in living out our years, we are discovering that we are confronted by the Christ. He comes into the clearing where we are, or we go into the woods where he is. And there are two cries usually wrung from us in the aftermath. First one is a cry of woe. Woe is me, cried Isaiah, 800 years before the Lord Christ ever got there in person. But even then he found himself confronted. I am a man of unclean lips. He saw his own reflection in the water, and he didn't like what he saw. Not that he was a scoundrel or an outcast, or a man from the underworld. He was rather in the temple that day. But woe is me nonetheless, because of what I see in the pool reflected. The Gadarean tomb dweller said it in the days of the New Testament. I beg you, do not torment me. If we want to miss the whole point of it all, let us write off these outcries as ravings of prehistoric men with whom we have nothing in common. Pierre von Passen is right, I think, when he says, the struggle in our time is not theological, it is anthropological. It is not God who is out of sorts. We are out of sorts. It is a struggle for man himself, for you, for me, for us. The whole human race holds its breath, I think, tonight, while in one laboratory after another we batter ourselves blind trying to find out who we really are. Thou hast made him. The ancient psalmist chanted, drop God out of one end of that sentence and you and I drop right out of the other end of it. It's a matter of us incorporated. Jesus Christ came to bring us meat, but we continue to nibble at the grass. It's sorry stuff, but we like it just enough somehow to resist him when he keeps on coming back to our scene. He churns up a crisis in our souls. If this is what it's really like to be human, then what am I? If this is true life, then what is this that I am living? The inquiry goes as deep as the stuff of these days. Alcibiades, I think, said it when he spoke of Socrates, his friend for the most time. He said, there's one experience I have in the presence of this man, Socrates, such as nobody would expect in me. He makes me feel ashamed. He alone can make me feel like that. I know what he means. Because I look in the mirror, not always, but occasionally, and I go to the pool a little while, ever so often, and I see the reflections in the pool. And woe is me. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has that kind of an effect on us. Good theological us. He disturbs us. He torments us. He sets a crisis a-going in our spirits. We feel quite smug, quite satisfied with ourselves at times until he comes along. We cannot look into the pool beside him for long and remain content. To be just like we are, because something in our souls tell us that he'll not close one eye and accept us just any old way. Do you remember that profoundly moving scene in the Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky's tremendous classic? Well, Ivan, the most intellectual of the trio, has written a poem. He calls his poem The Grand Inquisitor of Seville. Now, in Ivan's poem, at one point, the Grand Inquisitor of Seville, tragically violating all semblance of basic humanness and mutilating every endeavor to be Christian, confronts the living Christ. He stumbles to the door under the impress of the gaze of that Christ, throws open the door and screams to high heaven, Jesus Christ, you tormentor, go and come no more. Come never again to Seville. That says it. This God-man Jesus, he remains yet the most scratching, gouging influence loose in my land. And it is upon the landscape when he appears that I always feel the most uneasy. Life would be infinitely more placid if the tiger would simply leave me alone in my goatliness. But he will not do it, and that's great news to me. For a person in our time does not go to the pool and look for long and come out with peace of mind when he allows the gale of incarnate holiness to disturb the green scum which is settled for some years over his soul. Christ the tiger the Lion of Judah. Apart from him, I could lead a smug, selfish, unexamined life and be a goat. But let me enter his presence. And that moment I know that something is radically, emphatically, decisively wrong between me and you and us and God. The cooperation stock is going down. And my heart tells me in a moment of truth like that, that only he in his mercy and in his grace can put me and you and us back together again. So the first cry that is wrung out of the central resources of our spirits when the Lord Christ comes is a cry of woe. But there's another one. That's the bad news. Now the good news is that the second cry is a cry of hope. You know that. You wouldn't be in this sort of setting, in this kind of school, at this stage in your life, if you didn't have a lot more than a hunch that that was true. Well, the final purpose of the mission of that tiger, that Lion of Judah, is not merely to torment us, but to come into the clearing, ultimately to heal us, to usher us into discovery. He said so himself. He said, I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, fuller, more complete. That's the gift he brings. Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh went around busying himself, rescuing people from a living death. He still does. A living death. That same holiness which stirs up a gale in our souls brings with it God's own power to save us, as Marnie says, from the unsavory brew that I always cook up when I'm left alone in the kitchen. He throws us our first taste of real life, and he gives us hope. The truth is that Jesus Christ torments us in order finally to comfort us. And this is the gospel. The gospel is that his is a kind of surgery. It hurts like heck. But heavens to Betsy, it hurts to heal. He helps us have our own crucifixion. You can commit suicide a lot of ways, I think, except by crucifixion. Strange thing about that suicide, somebody always has to help you on your cross. And that's his genius, helping you and helping me on our crosses. Norman Cousins has described a regular after-dinner ritual at Albert Schweitzer's Jungle Hospital at Lamborghini when the great doctor lived and worked. Cousins says that Dr. Schweitzer, after dinner, would announce a hymn to be sung. Then he'd walk to an upright piano on the other side of the room from the table where he had eaten, and he would sit down to play. Dr. Cousins says that piano must have been 50 years old. The keyboard was badly damaged. Large double screws held the ivory to almost every note. One or more strings were missing from just about every key. Because you see, in the conditions of an equatorial African zone, you don't have control over temperature, and you don't have control over moisture, and you don't have control over pianos to keep them in tune. But now, one of the world's great musicians, perhaps the greatest interpreter of Bach who ever lived, sits down to play a hymn on this dilapidated old instrument. The amazing thing, says Dr. Cousins, is that that old piano seemed to lose its poverty at his touch. Lovely music virtually flowed from the insides of that old instrument. Whatever problems there were with the old piano, Dr. Schweitzer's presence at the keyboard seemed to make them all right. That's the miracle. Jesus Christ, when he comes, performs precisely that kind of happening, even in people like you and me, who on our theological pilgrimages in our journey as students bound toward discovery, we find ourselves being confronted. It is that kind of confrontation that brings us hope. He takes a person, our person, you and me, us, no matter how broken or dilapidated or off course our lives may truly be, so long as we can become entirely sensitive to His touch, He'll bring the impossible out of us. He throws us human beings our first taste of real life. He does more than bring harmony out of our disharmony. He repairs us internally, thus restoring our capacities to bear the right image. Once more, a bleat becomes a roar, and the Lord Christ puts something at center labeled, "No longer for goats." To anyone who's looking for a good reason for being a Christian or for being a better Christian, I think I know one at least. And that one is that in this Lord Christ, there's the ever-recurring power to turn us into people, to give life to the half-alive and even to the dead, and to give it fresh every morning. What He asks when He says, "Follow me," is what He also has the power to grant. It is the power of the living God helping you and helping me to find out who we really are out in the weather together. And He is what He has, because He is and He has the power of God unto salvation. Our power to become the sons and the daughters of God. Let whosoever will come. There's one thing the legend leaves out. The fable falls all apart, and the gospel carries the story on and on. The gospel is that the tiger died. And he died in order that the goats might live. The hymn says it, Psalm 101. It's more than music on paper pages. It is the tragic, triumphant conclusion to the gospel. And it is an opportunity on a night like this in worship to do a strange thing. Because you see, it is the public in worship that makes the private have meaning and expression. And it is the corporate in worship that makes the very personal spring to life. I'm going to stand down there as if I'm going to the pool to have a look at the reflections. Broken, distorted, dwarfed, diminished, all kinds of aberrations in it. But if you would care to come where I'm standing and look with me in the pool, I have a strange feeling that we might could cut some new covenants. We might just make some fresh discoveries. And we might find out together that there is a reflection of a party invisible yet very present, beckoning us ever afresh to come to life like He can help us live it. Come if you care to, and affirm publicly that which you are affirming in your life personally and privately. Because the invitation is His, not mine. It is ours to share, as we are reminded of the climaxing truth of the gospel. He did die that even the goats might live. Let's stand and let's sing.